The first question was, obviously, does prayer work? And of course prayer works. It's my heart that doesn't necessarily work sometimes. The second question, and the one we want to address in the sermon from Acts chapter 26 this morning, is, does the gospel work? Does the gospel work? Now, here's the thing. The gospel, let's rehearse what the gospel is. Let's remind ourselves, because I've been reminded that I say the word gospel a lot. And I want to make sure that we're understanding what the gospel is. The gospel, the word gospel literally means good news. The gospel is good news from God. And what is that good news? The good news is that God forgives our sin. Forgiveness. He forgives our guilt. It recognizes that you, all of us, we are guilty before God. We've sinned. We continue to commit sin. And God forgives us. And the gospel, the good news is, not only are we forgiven, but we're reconciled. The gospel brings us back into a right relationship with our Creator. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, a right relationship with our Creator is putting us into a right standing so that we can serve Him. Don't forget, God the Creator created us to be His image in this world, to display who He is to the world, and to serve Him in that way. At the foundation, at the core of the purpose of our creation is that we are servants of God. As we're reconciled to God, we are brought from being enemies of God, combatants with God, back into a right relationship with Him so that we can serve Him. We're reconciled. The good news of the gospel is that we have new life. The Bible says that those who are apart from Christ are spiritually dead. We're lifeless. We're unresponsive. The gospel, when we respond to it, it gives us new life. New life in Christ. And the gospel, all that is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The only way those things take place is that Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. And then He was raised again on the third day. That is the gospel. Now the question is, does the message of the gospel, does it work? I mean, no. Really work. And I'm like, well, Dan, I'm saved. We think you're saved. So of course it works. Okay. All right. How's the success rate? Let's think about this. How's your success rate? Let's take a look at, oh, I don't know. How about, okay, sorry, folks. I'm gonna go sporting illustration on you here. Okay, it's the best one. Let's look at baseball. Spring training's coming up. Yes, time for the Dodgers to make a good push and break my heart again this year. Let's look at baseball. With the success rate of us sharing the gospel and people coming to Christ, would that get us into the Hall of Fame? No. Forget Hall of Fame. Could we make a high school baseball team with the batting average of the success of how many times people have accepted Christ when we've shared the gospel? How about would we make the basketball team if our success rate in sharing the gospel and people convert in coming to Christ, if that was our percentage of jump shots made or free throws made? Would we make the high school football team if our success sharing the gospel and people coming to Christ was the percentage of completed passes that we would make? Okay, let's go to another level. Would it keep you employed? Would it keep you employed? With the amount of times we've successfully shared the gospel and someone's come to Christ, if you were that successful percentage-wise in your job, would you still have a job today? I'm not gonna put this on you. I'm gonna be me. No making any sport in high school. And I would have been fired a long time ago. I mean, the reality is, the gospel message seems like a failure. I was talking to a guy at work last night, and I'm like, and I won't say his name because you would know him, and I would never want to embarrass the guy or anything, but it doesn't matter what day. I was like, come to Christ. He loves you. He would embrace you. And he's like, if you only, I wish, he said this, I'll never forget. I wish that were true. Mike, are you kidding me? It's totally true. Jesus died on the cross to show you that that's true. And he's like, you have no idea how often and how passionately I cursed God when my wife died. I'm sorry, I can't believe that there's any hope for me. I wish there were. I'm like, no! No, there is! I said, the Apostle Paul was chasing down innocent Christians and killing them. And God saved him. And he's like, ah. And he walked away. Like, does the gospel not work? Well, here's the thing. We have a completely wrong... No. Sit back. We have a short-sighted understanding. We have an incomplete understanding of what it means when we say the gospel works. And if we're going to have confidence as believers to base our hope and to base our ministry on what the gospel is, we've got to understand the fullness of what the gospel does. We've got to understand the fullness, not just one side of what the gospel does. The one side of the gospel working is that sinners are saved. There's a whole other side of what it means that the gospel works. And we're going to take a look at that this morning in Acts chapter 26. Let's stand. Let's stand and let's read a few verses. We kind of flew huge sections and chapters in the last number of weeks. We're going to look at just a handful of verses from Acts chapter 26 this morning, just to demonstrate the work of the gospel. Acts 26 verses 19 to 23. Let's read it out loud together. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. God, I do pray that our confidence would be in the gospel. God, if we even begin to subtly give in to the belief that the gospel isn't good enough, we will compromise who we are as your people. We will compromise our ministry. We will start doing all manner of things to manipulate people, to make people feel good, to bring people in. Because, and God, it'll have nothing to do with you. God, we as your people, we as your church, don't need to find more and better creative things. God, we need to have a firmer conviction that the gospel does work. And to do that, God, we need to understand the fullness of what the work of the gospel is. I pray, God, that you would give us this morning. God, there's some of us who we want to despair. We want to get discouraged. Sometimes we want to give up because we've been telling our loved ones, whether it's family or friends, whoever, for ages it seems, about the truth of your word, about the offer of forgiveness and new life in you, Jesus. And they just seems like water off a duck's back. And we want to just go, must not work. God, I pray that we would have a better understanding of what the gospel work is so that we will stay committed to it. And we won't doubt it, God. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, just to kind of catch us up to speed, because we did fly through chapters 23, 24, and 25 and 26 last week. The current storyline is this. Paul is under arrest. Paul has been chased around by the Jews. They created a riot. And because the Romans were very, very fearful of riots, they arrested Paul because he was accused of being the instigator of this riot. He's under arrest. He's been under arrest for over 2 years. And he's heading to Rome. God has promised that he would get to Rome. And all along the way, he's been proclaiming Christ to Roman officials. That's what 24, 25, and 26 of Acts was about. In chapter 25, he was presenting the gospel to Felix, a Roman official. It was really a Roman governor. And then Felix was replaced by Festus. And Paul, that's chapter 25, and Paul presented the gospel to Festus. And then Festus was like, I'm not so sure about this. And he called in King Agrippa, which would be, from history, Agrippa II. Festus was the governor of Caesarea. He was newly installed and not fully versed in Jewish culture and religion. He was unsure of how to prosecute Paul. He was unsure of how to try him because the matters of which he was being accused really were religious and theological. And so he recognized he needed King Agrippa's help. And that's why King Agrippa shows up on the scene in chapter 26. Now, just a little backstory here to understand who Agrippa is. This is King Agrippa II, and he's the ruler of the northern part of Palestine. Caesar, the Roman emperor, has given the northern part of Palestine to Agrippa II to rule. He has a very twisted family line. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. You know him from the Christmas story. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill the Jewish babies. Herod the Great was the one where the Magi, you know, the story of the three wise men came in, and everybody's freaking out because Herod's like, whoa, wait a minute, I'm the king. There's no king but me. That's this Agrippa's great grandfather. This Agrippa that Paul's going to stand before is his great uncle was Herod Antipas. We know Herod Antipas from the trial of Jesus. He was going and headed to the cross, and he was going from trial to trial to trial. This Agrippa, his great uncle, presided over one of those trials. And then Agrippa II, his father, shockingly, was Agrippa I. Earlier in Acts chapter 12, we saw that James was killed. This Agrippa's father was the one that killed James. Interesting, interesting family line. You talk about lineage, you talk about history, that's a family you want to stay out of. And oh, by the way, we won't get into it, but Agrippa, he shows up on the scene, and when he shows up, he brings a woman named Bernice. Okay? It appears from the reading that Bernice was either a wife or a lover or a concubine or a mistress or something. It was all a mixture of all that, except she was also related to Agrippa. It was incest is best with Agrippa. And he liked this, I think it was his sister. And he brought his sister to this acting as a wife. This is a sick, sick family. That's who Paul is standing before. And this is his last stop before he gets on a boat and he's shipped to Rome. And it's in this context, where there is zero positive result to the gospel that we see the gospel is at work even when it doesn't seem to be. So let's take a look at how Paul presented this message. And it's Agrippa and Festus are there together. Remember, Agrippa came along to support Festus because Festus wasn't quite sure what to do with these Jewish issues. So let's go to the text we just read and let's see the message that Paul gives. It's what we read this morning, just a minute ago, verse 19 of Acts chapter 26. So, King Agrippa, I, Paul, did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. The first part of the message was repentance. Paul was saying that people have to repent. The foundational to the gospel, to responding to the gospel, is repentance. Remember we talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Repentance is to be going one direction, thinking one thing, going in a direction based on your thinking, having a change of mind about the direction you're going, and turning and going another direction. It's not just about stopping something that's wrong. It's about turning from sin and turning to God. Now, If you read through this, you could see something a little awkward here. Paul says in verse 19, he says, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." The cry of repentance was based, number one, in Paul's defense here, Paul's message, on a vision. Now, how many religions do we know have people basing their religion on some vision that they had that cannot be verified by anybody else? There's a whole host of them out there, and we don't need to list them out. It'd be real easy to go, "Okay, Paul, you were obedient to a vision. Can you prove that you had this vision?" No, you can't. This is stupid. Be gone. Go away. Go away. Move along. But the repentance that Paul is proclaiming, it's not just in response to the vision. Look back to the text. Look back to the text. He says in verse 22, "I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." The vision that Paul had, that we saw earlier in Acts chapters 8 and 9, right in there, it completely connected with what the Old Testament had said. The call for repentance, God had given Paul in a vision, but it was equal to, and was about a response to the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament. His vision was consistent with what Scripture said. The vision just didn't stand on its own. Be careful, this little side note here, this little freebie, we'll give away freebies for showing up for church this morning. Don't base your decisions on a vision that you've had if that vision cannot be matched up with Scripture. Paul said, "I say repent, not because of a vision, but because of the vision that God gave me matches up with what the Bible says." Matches up with what the Bible says. And what was it that the Bible said? What was he calling people to repentance based on? Look back at the text. He says in verse 22 again, what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. What did they say was going to take place? That the Christ was to suffer, number one, repentance based on the death of Jesus. Well, it just says, it didn't say death, it just says that Christ was to suffer. Well, let's continue on. That by reason of his resurrection from the dead. You don't need to be raised from the dead if you didn't die. So suffering, by default, had to be that Jesus died. Repentance based on the death of Christ, based on the resurrection of Jesus. And what was this all about? So that he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. A little context, Paul is Jewish, yes? Agrippa was also Jewish. He would have been brought up in the Jewish religious system. He was a complete pagan. He was horrific. I mean, he was to say that he was a complete scoundrel doesn't even come close to who he was. But he knew Jewish law. He knew Jewish theology. Moses and the prophets talked about the Messiah coming, fulfilling the place of the lamb in the sacrificial system. It was the death of the Messiah for the forgiveness of sin. Death of the Messiah for forgiveness of the sin. Forgiveness of our sin, the people's sin, the sin of the world. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that guaranteed that sacrifice was acceptable to God. Don't forget, Remember in the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, take the sacrifice in, and the people would be standing outside waiting. Well, what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the high priest to come out again. Why was that such a big deal? Why were they sitting there with bated breath going, "Come on, come on, come out, come out. We're waiting for you"? Because if the high priest did not do things perfectly, if the lamb that was offered was not a pure, spotless lamb, the offering would not have been accepted by God, and God would have killed the high priest. Thus, the sin for the entire nation would not have been covered on the Day of Atonement. When the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, everybody would have breathed a sigh of relief, they would have cheered, they would have been rejoicing, and there would have been worship because they knew that God had covered their sin. when Jesus was raised from the dead, why is the resurrection so important? It's because that is a visual, physical demonstration that the sacrifice of Jesus was good enough to pay for the sin of the world. The guy that questioned me at work, "I wish it were so." How do I know it's so? It's because not just that Jesus went to the cross to pay for that sin, but that Jesus was raised from the dead. And why? What does Paul follow up that with? That he, Jesus, would be first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And that's the key to the gospel at work. The word light. And it's the word light that we're going to key in on today, this morning, to help us understand how the gospel is at work, even when it doesn't seem to work. The idea of light biblically, and if you want to study on light, the Gospel of John has more occurrences of the word light than any other book in the Bible. Because it's a representation that Jesus was the light. The light gives awareness and understanding. And we know this. We know this because we live in Alaska and it's dark like 48 hours a day here in the wintertime. And nobody worries about flashlights in the summertime at Walmart. But because of how important flashlights are in the wintertime, we have to lock them up in a locking cabinet where people have to come bug me and make me stop doing my job. Oh, wait, no, that is my job. Sorry. They have to come get me and say, "Would you get a flashlight out for me?" Because people steal flashlights in the wintertime to the point of it's amazing how much money Walmart loses because people steal $10 flashlights. You're like, that doesn't make that. That's not. Oh, no. There was a time where we were losing more money than we were. We were having more flashlights stolen than we were selling. Because light is so important. Because light gives awareness and understanding. We can see. Well, light, biblically, light exposes and light reveals. And that's what the gospel does. It exposes and it reveals. What does it expose? What does it reveal? Keep your finger there in Acts and go to the book of John, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verses 4 through 13, and we can't explain the whole thing, but we're going to get through it. "In him was life," and talking about Jesus, "and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The light, the light revealed that the darkness of the world cannot grasp the glory of Christ. "There came a man," verse 6, "sent from God, his name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light," to testify about Jesus, "so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world," and here it is, "enlightens every man." Look up. The gospel proclaimed by Jesus, proclaimed by the apostles, proclaimed by the followers of Jesus, it's light. It's light to the world. The nation of Israel was to be a light to the nations. It's the light that's not just, it doesn't just shine a light for those who respond positively. And this is where we begin to get an understanding about the backside of the gospel at work. The light enlightens every man. It enlightens every man. Well, how does the gospel enlighten every single person? And just a lesson in Greek here. Lesson in Greek. When it says the world enlightens every man, the word "every," it's a very complicated, very unique word. It means every. There's no other way to translate. It means every. Nobody is excluded from that sentence. When it says man, it's not like, oh yeah, this is for just the males in the room. No, the Bible uses that word generically to speak of mankind. So this is for everyone, sinner, saint, saved, unsaved. Flip ahead to John chapter 3. And what does this light enlighten, and what is this light for every single person? John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, which, by the way, just so you get the numbers here, this immediately follows the most famous verse in the New Testament, You remember what that verse is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right in all that same context, here's what the light reveals and exposes related to everyone. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. What does the light of the gospel reveal? It reveals darkness. You're like, how do you, we mean reveal darkness? You don't have to reveal darkness. All you have to do is go outside when it's overcast. And I've learned that when there's no snow on the ground, it's really, really dark. Because there's nothing to reflect anything. You go outside when it's overcast, the moon's not out, and there's no snow on the ground, and it is dark as can be. What do you mean that has to be revealed? Think about this. A family came by, came through Sporting Goods a number of nights ago, and they had two kids. One was sitting actually in the shopping cart itself. The other, the younger one, was sitting in the seat. And the one that was in the shopping cart obviously was a special needs child, a little bit older. And we have stickers at the counter, and I offered stickers to, I said, can I give your kids stickers? And the mom said, yes, give it to my daughter, but our son has been blind from birth, and so sticker's not going to do anything. I'm like, oh, I said, I'm so sorry. And I'll never forget this. She goes, I appreciate that, but it's okay because he doesn't know anything else. He doesn't know what darkness is. He doesn't understand light and darkness because his whole existence, it's dark. He can't see. He's never been able to see. The only time he will understand what darkness is, if ever some way God was to touch his life and open his eyes so that he could see light and see people and see sights, only then would he understand darkness. Jesus, when he comes into the world and he shines the light of the gospel, it reveals darkness. It reveals the sinfulness of humanity. Darkness is spiritual blindness. Darkness is spiritual lifelessness. And the light of God, as revealed through the work of Christ, it reveals the dark condition of the heart. Flip to Revelation. This is I, with the church I was at in Idaho, we went, the last book we went through before our ministry ended there was the book of Revelation. And these two sections, which by the way, this is a little freebie here again, please remember it's Revelation, not Revelations. No plural on the end of that. I'll probably always remind you of that because I love you, care about you. Okay. Two of the most powerful verses of the book of Revelation are these. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great man and the men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Okay, now you're pressing like, Dan, tell us, what's all this mean? What's all this stuff in the sky? And da, da, da. Don't worry about that. That's not the most important part of Revelation. This section, this verse here, here's the most important part. And they, verse 16, and they said to the mountains, all the people involved, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Skip ahead to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Something similar, only worse. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. People, the light of God reveals to them who God is. Reveals to them who Jesus is. You notice in Revelation 6, it recognized the Lamb of God. It recognized that Jesus was on the throne, and their response to the gospel, the response to their understanding that God was bringing judgment, which, by the way, a little freebie here again, why is the gospel good news? Well, it talks about our reconciliation to God, but also the good news is that God will judge sin. You know how awful it is to live in this world and you have to worry about terrorism, you have to worry about death of babies, you have to worry about... I cannot let Nani walk out to the road to sit and wait for the bus. You know why? There's no way I'm going to let her stand on the spur by herself 100 yards from the house because anybody could pick up my 9-year-old granddaughter and take her. Do you know what is such good news about the gospel, besides the fact that I can be reconciled to God, is that God's going to do away with sin and sinners. That God will judge, and you're like, wow, you're hardcore. I am. God's going to judge those who don't receive Him. And they will be separated from His presence and from the presence of His people for all eternity. That's the other side of the good news. That was a freebie. Let's go back to where we were. When they hear and they recognize that this is God that's doing this, instead of going, God, have mercy on us, they curse God. You remember somebody else who said, curse God and die? It's from Job. These people really do want that. They really want to take Job's wife's advice, and they want to curse God and die. They would rather curse God and die and suffer His wrath than to bend the knee and bow the knee before Him and worship Him and seek forgiveness and reconciliation to Him. The light of the understanding of who Jesus is revealed the condition of mankind's heart. And in that, light also establishes judgment. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Light draws a line in the sand and it establishes the basis of judgment. Verse 24 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You respond to the light. You respond in repentance as Paul was proclaiming. And the judgment of your sin is taken away. It's cast fully upon Jesus. Jesus took that on the cross. But if we reject the light of Jesus Christ, that is the basis for our judgment. And the light of the good news of Jesus establishes that. So what were the reactions? Let's go back to Acts. What are the reactions to the light? How did these two people standing before Paul, how did the gospel work? How did they react? And maybe you get this reaction, and I want us to be encouraged that in these instances, the gospel was at work. Look at chapter 26 and go down to verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Festus, his reaction to the light was open rejection. He couldn't handle it. He couldn't accept it. He couldn't receive it. Why? Well, it was culturally repulsive. The gospel was culturally repulsive. It's because it would be utter foolishness. Festus was not a Jew. He was a Greek Roman. And that was all about power and about strength and stand on your own. You don't need anybody's help. And weakness was to be abhorred. The only thing that was weakness was good for was to be overthrown, overpowered, and to be made a slave. The fact that Jesus would condescend in his perfection to die on behalf of somebody else meant that he was weak and not worthy of being followed. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the gospel is foolishness to those who won't believe. To Festus, he thought the gospel was absolutely ridiculous, and he called Paul a crazy person. You are out of your mind. There's no way he was going to buy into that. The gospel was at work because it revealed the heart of Festus, and it drew the line in the sand for him. Agrippa. How did Agrippa respond? And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Felix, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him, verse 26, also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He's appealing to Agrippa as a Jew. You believe the prophets. You claim as a Jew that the prophets are foundational to your religion. I know you know them and I know you believe in them. Is that not true, Agrippa? And isn't it not true that what I'm saying you know has taken place because you know what goes on in your precincts? You know what goes on in your countries. All I'm saying is true, is it not? And how did Agrippa respond? He said, verse 28, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, remember there's that lady I was telling you about, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. What did Agrippa do? Some people look at that and go, Agrippa, he's real close to becoming a Christian. Agrippa must have become a Christian. No. He's Jewish. Okay? Jewish people, the way Jews would argue, the Jews would dialogue, they're not necessarily going to respond and go, no, you're an idiot. No, he sidestepped the question with another question. He ignored, hey, do you believe what the Bible says? With, are you really trying to convince me to be a Christian in such short time? He completely, his tactic was avoidance. His tactic was avoidance. And to Agrippa, it was religious. It was all about religious contradiction. Because even as foul of a person was, he recognized, if I say I believe the prophets, and Paul has demonstrated over and over and over again how Jesus fulfilled what the prophets predicted, he would have to conclude and admit, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, and I need to bow my knee before him. But yet, as a Jew, he couldn't possibly stomach saying, no, prophets, come on. And so instead of owning up to it, he sidestepped the issue. And just as a freebie here, and we're running out of time, so we don't have time to go there. Remember there was a time where Jesus was making a statement, the Pharisees got together and were like, ooh, he's kind of got us. If we admit to this, then there's this. If we admit to this, then we admit to this. What are we going to do? He sidestepped the issue. And folks, here's the thing. No response to the gospel is a response to the gospel. No response is a response. It's a response of rejection, no matter how passively it is placed. So the gospel light is this. The gospel worked. When you present the gospel to someone who has animosity towards you, or they're like, ah, that's ridiculous, how can you believe that? Or they want to sidestep it, soft pedal it. The gospel has worked. Just because they didn't come to Christ doesn't mean it didn't work. The gospel did its job. Why? Because it opens blind eyes and gets people to admit where they are at. The gospel reveals the condition of man's heart. And it establishes, listen to this, it establishes accountability and culpability. It establishes accountability and culpability for those who hear. And here's in closing, and Steve, you and Cor and Brianna, come on up. Here's the irony of it all. Look at the last couple of verses. When they had gone aside, verse 31, they began talking to one another. This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The irony of it all is this. They saw Paul a prisoner who could have been free. If he would have appealed to Caesar, he could have been freed. They ignored their own shackles and rejected their chance to be free. If they would have recognized we're the ones in chains and they would have appealed to Christ, they would have been free. The irony of what they said about Paul and their own condition is painful. And the irony of it all also is they held on to human blamelessness. They said this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. That's what Pilate said about Jesus, and they crucified him anyway. They held on to human blamelessness, but they rejected the blamelessness of Jesus. The irony of the gospel. So here it is. If we're going to reap the harvest of this in our lives, don't forget the gospel always works. Because the gospel will always get a response. And the gospel will provoke the heart. And don't forget this. Nobody had more animosity to the gospel and Jesus Christ than Paul did before he was converted. He was killing people out of hatred for it. And God grabbed him and turned his heart around. And the light revealed the hardness and depravity of Paul. But then the light eventually grabbed hold of Paul and saved him. Folks, the gospel works. That is the only thing that we need to hold on to as we care and love for people. It's the only thing we need to hold on to as we look to God and as we respond to God. Lord, I pray. I pray that the light of the gospel would reveal the hearts this morning. I pray that everyone here would evaluate themselves. When they hear, Jesus, that you died on the cross to pay the price for their sin, you were raised from the dead, guaranteeing what the Bible said would happen, did happen, and has happened. God, I pray that there wouldn't be people here who want to sidestep it, or people here who think that's just utterly ridiculous. God, I pray that the light would open their eyes to their need for a Savior. And they would respond to you in faith, crying out, Just as Festus and Agrippa said, Paul should never have appealed to Caesar. That's why he's in chains. That they would appeal to you, God, for forgiveness, trusting that you would grant it. In your name we pray. Amen.